We know from different gospel accounts that the Easter Sunday was quite a busy day. Lots of interaction with the risen Christ at different times, and different gospels, you put them together and you end up with a busy Sunday. Lots of people seeing Jesus in different places and interacting with him. But I wonder what it was like when all of that was done. You ever thought about that? At the end of the Easter Sunday. They'd started the day with that feeling, if they had slept at all, with that sinking feeling of, no, it wasn't just a dream. And yet within hours, the reports came that he'd risen from the dead, and they'd encountered him. Some of them, most of them by this stage, by the end of the day, they'd seen him, they'd spoken with him, they'd interacted with him, and everything was changed. And I wonder, at the end of that day, as they went to bed, I wonder what they were thinking. Can you imagine? If they couldn't sleep the night before, I bet they couldn't sleep that night either. Lying there on their pillows, staring off into space, broad smile on their face. Never saw that coming. Risen from the dead. And he did tell us. He did. I heard it with my own ears. But, oh, he didn't take it in. My goodness. My God, what have you done? This is amazing. I'm going to sing another hymn. I mean, just imagine these disciples and the women just celebrating what God had done. Thinking back over the time they'd spent with him. Just the joy of being with him and knowing that it wasn't all over. Seeing the miracles, seeing him at work, remembering back to the first time they'd heard him preaching, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe. And it had all sounded so challenging and so life-changing. And they'd been with him and they'd followed him and they'd listened to his teaching and they'd seen the miracles and they'd seen him feed the masses and they'd seen him cast out demons and they'd seen the looks on the faces of the religious leaders ready to kill him, literally. And they'd seen the looks on their faces when Jesus had answered their questions and made them look foolish in front of the crowds. And they'd seen all of that and they'd gone through all of that and now they're lying on their beds knowing that Jesus is alive, that God has raised him from the dead. What a journey they had been on. What a journey. 3 years of the most intense discipleship, training, mentoring program you could ever imagine, walking side by side with the Son of God. And it had only just begun. I wonder if they, as they lay there and thought back, they also thought forward. What now? What's going to happen now? I mean, this changes everything. If he's alive, then what comes next? What do we do now? Where do we go? What are we? We're supposed to go up to Galilee. Okay, making plans to travel back to Galilee. It would take them a couple of weeks before they get up there. But they're starting to think this through. But then what? Then do we start building the kingdom in Galilee? I mean, what's going to happen? I suppose they were heading into the book of Acts, weren't they? They didn't even know it. That must be kind of strange, being in the Bible and not even knowing it. You know, they're sort of walking out of the last chapter of the Gospels and they're walking into the first chapter of Acts and they've never even read the book. But that was their experience. As the Holy Spirit would come and the church would spread and the Gospel would spread and they would be witnesses of the risen Christ and the world, person by person, place by place, would be transformed. I suppose we've been on a bit of a journey. 10, 11 messages through Mark's gospel, some of us. And reading through Mark is quite a journey. It's not as long a journey as the other three. Let's be fair, it is the quickest journey, but it's a good journey. And having gone through the journey through Mark's gospel, I suppose we should do the same as them. If you're wondering, okay, what do I read next? Well, why not step into the book of Acts and just follow along where they went? Put your sandals on and walk with the followers of Christ as they proclaimed witnesses to the risen Christ and turned the world upside down. That was the journey ahead of them. Maybe that's the journey ahead of us. But before we leave Mark, I want us to just think about Mark for one more message. I said right back at the beginning of the series that in Mark's gospel, there are two big questions. Two big questions that hang over the entire book. And maybe if I just take a couple of minutes to overview the book, it might be helpful, especially for those that haven't been through all these messages. You say, oh, okay, I see what's going on. I'm going to go back and read it. That'd be great to go back and read Mark again or for the first time. Two questions. First question, who is Jesus? Who is he? And the second question, what does it mean to follow him? Or to put it a different way, how should we respond to him? And so as I said this morning, and as I've probably said in every message, because this is so important, verse 1 of chapter 1, Mark tells us who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then the first 13 verses, he gives a very profound explanation of who this Jesus is, what it means that he's the Son of God, not a Son of God, sort of a lower being, but no, he is the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel. This is him in the flesh. Very, very high language used of Jesus right at the beginning of Mark. But then it's almost as if the curtains draw back, and instead of getting this background information, you're into the action. Once you get into the action and you see Jesus interacting and participating in life and others around him, you realize that they just don't know who he is. They don't see it. They don't grasp it. They're sort of oblivious to who he is. And so you go through the book of Mark, and basically it splits into two halves. The first 8 chapters are just really a string of miracles. It's power in the first half of the book. But then in the second half, once Peter says, "You're the Christ," then Jesus introduces the passion, the fact that he's going to Jerusalem to die. And the second half of the book is all about the passion. So half of it is about the power, the miracles. The second half is about the passion, the mission of Christ heading for the cross. Who is Jesus? The way Mark presents him to us, having read the whole book, you kind of have the sense that what he's trying to get across is that Jesus, you've got to have a full picture of who he is. Jesus is not just a power worker, not just a miracle worker. He is that, but he's more than that. He does miracles, but he's on a mission. He's come as the Savior, and yet he's going to suffer. He's come to deliver, but to do that he will die. This is Jesus in Mark's gospel, the suffering servant. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the cross was no accident. The cross was the goal of his mission. And so as you go through Mark's gospel, you get this almost two-part sense to it, that there's a real statement of his power, although he keeps it quiet. He keeps telling people, don't tell anyone, shh, 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 shh. Let's not spread the word. In part, I think, because he doesn't want people to get carried away with that part and not have the second half. You don't just want a power Christ without a passionate Christ. You can't have Christ without the cross. You can't just have a Christ who fixes our problems here and now, because that's so short-term. It's so inadequate compared to what he really came to do and deal with our problems long-term. Not just our bodies, but our souls. He came to make a way for us to come back to God and to be in a relationship with him. And so, having journeyed with Jesus through these chapters, the question that naturally arises is, what is our response? What do we say to this Jesus? How do we respond to him? Do we trust him? Do we follow him? Do we give ourselves to him? I mean, actually, the key verse on this is right in the middle of the book, right after Peter says, "You're the Christ," and Jesus responds and says, "I'm going to die." Remember the conversation? Then Peter goes from flying high to complete disaster in about 3 verses. Then he takes Jesus aside to rebuke him and says, "No way, no, 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 you don't even think such a thing," in probably stronger terms. And Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking about man's things instead of God's things. You're thinking humanly, not godly, not the way God would think. You've got it all wrong, Peter. I'm going to die." And then he says, "Whoever would come after me must take up his cross and follow me." That's the response. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who came from heaven to die. More than doing miracles, he did the ultimate mission. He went to the cross and he died and he rose again. Now, what does it mean to follow him? It means to repent, to believe, to trust, to take up our cross and to follow him. That is, to live as if we're dead, as if life is all about him. Whatever he would have of us, that's what we are delighted to give. That's the response. But it's not the natural response, is it? It's not the response that we find in the book. As you're reading through the book, generally the response that Jesus gets is a little bit negative, isn't it? He has, of course, the demons recognize him, but they don't like him. Obviously, they're on the opposite side. The desperate, they sort of recognize him, and they're ready for help because they're broken. But what about the other three key groups? His family. They didn't get it. Didn't understand him, didn't really get to grips with who he was until he rose from the dead. Once he did, then they became significant leaders in the church. Two books in our New Testament written by brothers of Jesus. So that they came around eventually, but not during Mark. What about the disciples? Well, they came around eventually. They got there in the end, but not during Mark. And of course, the leaders of the nation, the religious leaders, the ones who should have known best of all, they were the experts in the law, they never came round. Still resent him to this day. That's not that unusual, though, is it? What we see in Mark's gospel, isn't it what we see in the world today? Maybe it's what we see in our own lives, a resistance to responding to Christ, a hesitance to taking up our cross and following him. And I'm not just meaning for those who are resisting and refusing to the offer of salvation. I mean all of us. Don't we all have the tendency to kind of pull away from Jesus a little bit? To say, yes, Lord, on my terms. Yes, I'm yours, kind of. We all have that tendency, don't we? The same thing we see in Mark's gospel. Now, I think there's two reasons why the people in Mark's gospel were resistant to Christ. Two reasons why they didn't respond well to him. The first one was that they didn't have the full story yet. All they'd seen were the miracles. They hadn't seen the cross and the empty tomb. For Jesus' family and for Jesus' followers, it was the empty tomb that turned things around for them. But that's not true of us. We've seen the whole story. But we can't hide behind the fact that, oh, I'm only in Mark 3. I'm just a Mark 3 person. I don't know yet. Can't hold me accountable. Sorry, we can. God can, because we know the whole story. We know he dies. We know he rises from the dead. We can't hide behind that excuse. But there's a second reason. A second reason why people in Mark's gospel were resistant to Christ. And I think this one still holds firm today. This is still true of us as well. The reason that people resist Christ, the reason that people don't respond to him as they should, is sin. Isn't it? It's sin. It's that age-old problem that goes right the way back to the Garden of Eden that every one of us is born with. It's inbuilt in us. We are absolutely, definitely, and utterly committed sinners. Some demonstrate sinfulness by murder and adultery and major crime. Others demonstrate their sinfulness by how good they are, helping people across the road and giving to charity and attending church and doing all the right things. And yet God said in the Old Testament, in a book that Mark knew extremely well because he seems to rely on it for his whole gospel, the book of Isaiah, God says, your righteous acts are like filthy rags. You see, even the nicest person can be nice and good in an attempt to remain independent from God. That is sin. This separation between us and God that has been there since the beginning, since Adam and Eve sinned, it's true of every one of us that we would rather do things our own way. We would rather be independent. We have this tendency to say, no, thank you. I'm okay. Thanks very much. I'll take care of things. It's true for them. It's true for us. And so if Jesus was going to get followers, he had to overcome the sin problem. That's the real issue. That's the big deal. And interestingly, that's a huge issue in Mark's gospel. Almost more so than the other three, although they're all dealing with it in one sense or another. But actually in Mark, If you really know your New Testament, when you read Mark, you kind of find yourself going, oh, that sounds like Peter. Oh, wait, that sounds like Paul. Oh, that's Peter there. Sounds a bit like Paul's emphasis. Which makes sense, because Mark traveled with both Peter and Paul. He spent time with both. He was influenced by both. And so just as in Paul's letters, there's this great emphasis on sin and on how Christ has paid the price on the cross and opened up a way for us to come to God, so Mark has the same emphasis. And so let's look at one story just before we finish. It's a story that we skipped earlier on in the book, but it's a story that's worthy of a look at this evening just as we wrap up the series. It's right at the beginning in Mark chapter 2. If you have a blue Bible, it's on page 707. Just work our way through this story for a few minutes, because this gives us everything we need to wrap up this message and this series from Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 2. Try to imagine this. This is back in the early days. This is when Jesus was still up north, up in Galilee, still doing his ministry, still sort of doing the power displays in many ways. And yet this is the point in the story where tension really comes into it, where the opposition starts to show itself from the religious leaders. And so if you follow it through, it's what starts here that flows right the way to the end. What begins here is just this little seed of discord. Later on will explode into his crucifixion through the false trials later in the book. So this is a key story right at the beginning of Mark 2. Let's look at it. I'm sure it's familiar for most of us, but it's worth seeing, especially in light of what we've seen in Mark's Gospel. Sometimes you find that when you've seen the whole, the parts make more sense. Often people, I think, make the mistake when they're studying the Bible, just a side comment here, people make the mistake of just going verse by verse and trying to understand what they're looking at without thinking of what's going on around it. Always need to think about what's going on around. And as you're studying the Bible, trying to make sense of it, always think, how does this bit fit into the whole? And so sometimes the best place to start, let's say you want to study this story, the best thing you could do would be to read the whole of Mark straight through. Maybe read it again. And then when you come to look at this bit, it will make sense. It will sing in a way that it wouldn't have if you'd have just dived straight in. In fact, I remember one man telling me one time, he said, I would never preach a book in the Bible until I've read it 50 times. Oh, I have to tell you, I haven't done that in preparation for this series, but I know the series would have been better if I did. 50 times, can you imagine? Well, let's look at this story, Mark 2, verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine the scene? I just pause there. We'll come back to the text in a moment. Can you imagine the scene? Jesus has come back to Capernaum. The word has spread. He's become the talk of the whole community, the whole region. And he's been off and he's created a bit of a stir and people have been excited. Now he's come back and so the crowds gather. I remember back when I was a child, on Sunday nights, the crowds would gather, the youth groups. Remember those youth groups of the 1970s and 80s, the good old days? Youth groups that would fill a house and go up the stairways, and you'd have people sort of hanging through a banister to hear the epilogue. Don't know what happened in those days or what happened since, but it's kind of special, even as a child, to be upstairs in your bedroom with 55 people downstairs in a little house, you know? Well, that's kind of what it was like here. The crowds were crammed in. Every way they could get in, they were in. And they were in the living room, they were in the kitchen, they were throughout the house, they were leaning in through the windows, the whole courtyard was filled with people, and Jesus somehow standing in the middle of that is preaching, and probably projecting his voice pretty well. And his voice is traveling through the open windows, and the whole crowd is listening, presumably delighting in what he has to say for the most part. But as well as the teaching, there's also the healing. He's been doing quite a bit of that. He's got a reputation. And so there's five men. One of them's a paralytic, which means he can't walk. And four of them are his friends. And they decide, if we can get him to Jesus, we can get this paralysis dealt with. And so they bring him on a stretcher. You imagine them on this sort of mat stretcher type thing coming, and they get to the place where they hear Jesus is, and they see the crowds, and their hearts sing. Oh no, what are we going to do? I mean, if there's one of us, we might be able to squeeze through. It'd be tough enough, but four of us carrying. Oh. And then one of them comes up with the idea, let's think outside the box, gentlemen. Maybe he's an engineer or something. You know, let's think outside the box. We've got to get him to Jesus. So they go around the side and they make their way to the staircase that goes up the outside of the house onto the flat roof. And they carry him up the staircase and they come directly over where they think Jesus is going to be. And they start picking up the tiles. And then they start digging through. Imagine what's going on underneath, can't you? This crowd of people gathered around and stuff starts falling off the ceiling. I remember seeing this portrayed in a film. I don't know if it was animated. I think it was one of the animated ones. And when this hole opens up and everybody kind of staggers backwards, Jesus looks up and laughs. I kind of like that. I like seeing Jesus laugh in those things because sometimes he's so serious, you know. But he just sees their faith and he rejoices in it. Come on down. And they lower him down right in front of Jesus. And so Jesus says the obvious thing. Son, your sins are forgiven. Well, okay, it's not really the obvious thing, is it? I mean, the obvious thing would be, up you get. But no, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus knows the real issue is sin. Now, here's the tension, verse 6. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there. I can't imagine sitting when there's a crowd, but these are people of power and influence, so they're sitting there. Thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Remember what they charged him with? Later on in chapter 14, is it? Blasphemy. That was the Jewish charge against Jesus. And here is where it begins. They say he's blaspheming. And they're thinking that to themselves, muttering it under their breath. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And so he turned it on them. He said, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? Which one's easier to say? I can say your sins are forgiven, and there's no way of knowing. Either you believe me or you don't believe me. But if I say, take up your mat and walk, that's got to be harder, hasn't it? I mean, take up your mat and walk. If he doesn't take up his mat and walk, I'm false. False teacher, false prophet. You know, pull out Deuteronomy and start quoting it at me. Jesus says, which is easier? And so, verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Jesus proved, by healing the man's body, that he had the authority to deal with the man's sin. It couldn't really be any stronger. They're saying, who can forgive sins but God alone? That's true. And Jesus proved that he can forgive sins. Therefore, who is Jesus? He's God. And he's just proved it right in front of them for all to see. What's the right response? Well, obviously, it's to be amazed and to praise God and to follow him. But they didn't go that way. The ones that were against him remained against him. They refused to respond in that way. But the crowds were amazed. Look at what he's done. We've never seen anything like this. You know why I think this is such a good story to finish our series with? Because it gives us both pieces of the puzzle and it puts them together for us. It gives us the issue of miracles, power, healing. Here's a paralytic, and Jesus is going to heal him. And yet in doing it, Jesus makes sure that the message comes across, there's something greater going on here. Not only do I have the authority to heal the body, I have the authority and the ability to do something about the deeper issue, the sin problem. Not that sin has caused this paralysis in a specific way. It's not because he did this that this happened. None of that. But the reason there's any death in the world, the reason there's any sickness, any illness, any blindness, any cancer, the reason there's any sickness at all in this world is ultimately in its root because of sin. And so if Jesus can deal with sickness, maybe he can deal with sin. And if he can deal with sin, then we don't just stand and walk another day, then die. But if he can deal with sin, then we can live forever with God. In heaven, walking side by side with the one who made us, in relationship with him. That's where this is going. And Jesus is demonstrating right from the start, that's what I'm all about. I'm not here just for a power display. I will demonstrate my power, but I'm demonstrating it so that you know that I can forgive sin. And he made sure that that message was crystal clear for them. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, and he proved it by the healing of this paralytic. And everyone was amazed. The power of Christ, the passion of Christ. How could Jesus forgive sin? How could he make a way for the sin problem to be dealt with? You've got to get both halves of Mark's gospel. You've got to have not just the miracles, you've got to have the mission. Not just the Christ of the first half, but the cross of the second half of the book. You've got to have both together. The healing, but also the salvation, the body and the soul. And so we come to the end of Mark's gospel. We finish the whole thing, and we put our feet up, perhaps with a cup of coffee. Well, you don't drink coffee late at night, do you? But a cup of Horlicks. I don't know, what do you drink late at night? Cocoa. Nice cup of cocoa. You put your feet up, end of Easter Sunday. You think back on all that Christ has done. How he died on Friday, how he rose on the Sunday, how the curtain was ripped from top to bottom, and with your feet up, with your cup of cocoa, like the disciples long ago, you think, what a journey. What a savior. What an amazing thing it is. If this is true, verse 12 of chapter 2, this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. How much more true is that of us? Easter Sunday evening, mugs of cocoa in hand, feet up as we finish the last sip, lean back on the pillow and think back on the journey that has led to Easter. Surely we can say, just like the first disciples, we have never seen anything like this. That God would come into this world and walk amongst us. And do miracles and fix the brokenness of this world. But deeper than that, ultimately he would fix the brokenness by giving his life on the cross. Now the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive. And we are amazed and we praise God. And we say, we have never seen anything like this. What's our response? Is our response to say, thank you, Jesus, but no thank you? Or is our response to say, Jesus, wow. Wow, look at what you've done. Look at who you are. You've died for me. You've risen from the dead. You're alive. Sin is dealt with, and I can be in relationship with God. Where's a cross? I want to take it up and follow you. We've never seen anything like this before, Jesus. Father, we pray that as we come to the end of this series in Mark, that our hearts would be stirred afresh this Easter Sunday evening, as we think of all that Christ has done, we think of his power, and as we remember his passion, Lord, we praise you. And we ask you to stir within our hearts the kind of response to you that is pleasing to you. The kind of response that just says, Lord, here I am. Take me. Here I am. Forgive me. Here I am, a sinner, a failure, one who has fallen so far short. Forgive me and draw me close to the God who's made a way. We are amazed at the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.